Okay, so you were just looking at the real return of the king, to which all other returns are just shadows, right? We're going to look at a shadow of that return, but before we do, let's just heighten the contrast between what happens with David here and what's going to happen with the ultimate son of David. So where did you guys see peace and security in the return of Jesus to the earth? Just shout out some like bullet points, maybe. Like, where did you see peace and security? You don't have to read the verse. We might not have enough time for that. But just like, yes, yes.
Jerusalem will be inhabited in security.
Yeah, there will be security. And what we saw was there's a lots of feasts going on in Zechariah 14. A lot of feasts are happening because there's security and there's abundance, right? Yeah, what did you see? Which reference is that? Isaiah? Yeah, okay. Yeah, so that's a different kind of world, right? We don't live in a world where we sleep with lambs or with wolves or lions or put our hands in snakes' dens, right? Yeah, so that's going to be a different kind of peace and security there. Any other themes of peace? Yes.
Jeremiah 23:1-8 talks about how Israel will return to their own land and live in their land as long as Yahweh lives.
Yeah. Yeah, they're going to return to the land, which is, there's the theme of the return of the king, and Israel's going to return with the king, and then there's going to be peace in the land, because they're going to dwell securely in the land, right? And once again, going back to Zechariah 14, they're going to be enjoying the land, they're going to be celebrating feasts, they're going to be going to Jerusalem, right? Israel is going to be at peace and have security. What other themes of security and peace do we see?
And shut it and sealed it over.
That's right. Satan is going to be bound into the abyss. There's going to be peace and security because Satan is going to be removed. What about the idea or the theme of abundance? Please, once again, remind us of your scripture reference, what book you're in, and then tell us where you saw themes of abundance. Yes.
Well, Jeremiah 23:1-8 kind of puts it in the sense of as sheep. They multiply like sheep.
Uh-huh.
They return to their pasture, and they'll be fruitful and multiply and prosper, mm-hmm. dwell securely. So
yeah.
There's nothing coming in trying to stop them from multiplying.
Right, right. They're multiplying like sheep. Is that a phrase? Like rabbits, like sheep? Yeah, but that's a sign, especially to an Israelite, of peace, right? When I reference sheep grazing, that is a quintessential picture of peace. What else do we see? For abundance. Sorry, that was abundance too, because they're grazing, right? Abundance. What other themes of abundance do we see? And this might have been a little bit of a more tricky one, but I'll remember one from Zechariah 14. Remember, the fact that they have feasts shows abundance. Any other themes of abundance? Yes.
We had Isaiah 11:1-6, and in verse 2 it says, "The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh." So it's
kind
of abundance of the Spirit on.
Mm-hmm. Abundance of knowledge, abundance of righteousness. The people are following the Lord God, right? Right. What about the themes of justice and righteousness? Yes.
Verse 4 of Isaiah 11 talks about how he will judge the poor with righteousness and decide with uprightness. For the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike down the wicked with the rod of his mouth.
Now think about that, right? This king is going to be righteous and judge righteously, not just for the big and important people in his kingdom, but he is going to judge righteously for the poor, the people who are insignificant. Everybody's case is going to be righteously judged. We don't see that today, do we? Even with all of our technological prowess, we don't see that today, right? That's impressive, right? That is righteousness and justice. And that is a righteousness and justice that I don't think we see ever until this point. What else do we see for righteousness and justice?
Revelation 20:1-6, "Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having keys of the abyss and great chains in his hand."
Mm-hmm. Ah, okay. So once again, we're talking about the devil being thrown into the abyss. Notice peace comes because of righteousness and justice. Without justice, there will be no peace, right? What else? What else do we see?
Well, Jeremiah 23:1-8 talks about how God is saying, he's saying, woe to those who are destroying my people. I'm going to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, and I'm going to judge everybody in justice and righteousness. And he says that phrase a couple times.
Yeah, yeah. Once again, there you go, there you go. Okay, okay, so big picture. Anybody else have one? Anybody else have one? Yes, Tim. That's right. There will be instant justice for rebellion against the king. And it will come upon nations that refuse to worship and honor the king in Jerusalem. Right? Yeah, what else?
Zechariah 15:17-19. The nations will be cursed and there will be plagues on all the nations.
Yep. Punishment. Sometimes we look at Zechariah 14, and if you want to see a picture, a pretty clear picture of the future millennium kingdom, just look at Zechariah 14. Sometimes we look at that picture and we're like, this doesn't sound like a loving God. Punishment, plague. Once again, there is no peace without justice, right? So here's a fun little question. Are your pages more peace, colored in peace? Are they colored in abundance? Are they colored in, well, return? They should all be colored like massively in return, I suppose. But let's skip return for now. Or are they colored in justice? Well, what color do you have more? What's the big dominating color? Justice? Security? Peace? Security? Okay, all right, okay. Oh, they're all interwoven, I would suggest to you, right? Okay, now jump to 2 Samuel 19. Just to remind you of the setting here, David is returning. Absalom is dead, thanks gorgeous hair. The king still needs to return. Now you'll see, if you're reading through this passage, that the nation of Israel, northern kingdom, and, well, it's all one big nation right now, but we almost are starting to see, like, Judah and Israel in the north are already divided. After the days of Solomon, they're going to be two kingdoms because they're going to divide in rebellion, or Israel in the north is going to rebel against the house of David, basically, in the south. And we already see kind of a division in the nation of Israel. We see this is a sign of things to come. But Israel, half of the kingdom, wants to return David to the throne, and Judah, of all people, the land of Judah where David comes from doesn't seem so excited to bring David back. In fact, we see David in chapter 19 reaches out to the tribe of Judah and tries to woo them back and has to use kind of family pride or loyalty. He's like, you don't want Israel in the north to beat you to bringing me back. I should be brought back first by you. But then notice, he also promises them that he's going to replace his commander, Joab, with Absalom's former commander, Amasa. Now, Amasa is in actually the family of David. It gets kind of confusing, all of the family dynamics. But what is David trying to do here by appointing Amasa in Joab's place? He's telling Judah, listen, when I come back, I'm going to do everything I can to come in peace, right? I'm not going to be on a revenge tour. So bring me back. Maybe that's why Judah doesn't want to bring David back. They're afraid that he is going to come with the hammer of judgment. But David wants to bend over backwards to show the nation that he is coming because he wants to establish peace. And actually, this leads us to David coming to the Jordan River. And for most of the chapter of 19, David is kind of like halfway across the Jordan River. You remember he crossed the Jordan to flee out of the land of Judah and Israel. And now he's coming back. And so he has to cross over the Jordan again. But as he's crossing, it's almost like a scene that's happening throughout the whole chapter. As he's crossing, he encounters many various meetings of people that we already have met. Now, we'll just have to summarize all of these meetings, but there's one big theme that we see in all of these meetings. this return of the king is not all that glorious. There is something lacking about this return of the king, and I would submit to you that there is not as much justice and righteousness. There's not ultimate peace. There's not going to be as much abundance. This return of the king is a lesser return, and we see that David is playing politics here, right? It's a fragile kingdom. It's a powder keg kingdom. If I do one thing wrong, it's going to blow up into another civil war, and David has to deal gently with the nation. Now, this has a lesson for us, and I will tell you what that is after we kind of review these characters, but I want you just simply to see the contrast between this return of the king and the future return of the king. The first person that David meets is this guy named Shimei. We'll go with Shimei. Chapter 19, 16 through 23, and we see here that Shimei is a snake. You remember Shimei, he's the guy that was throwing rocks at David, saying, cursed are you, as David's leaving. And now Shimei is the first guy to meet David. And he comes here saying, oh, I didn't mean it, David. Look it, I am the first one to come and greet you. And notice, he comes, verse 16, with 1,000 men from Benjamin. He promises loyalty, but we get this sense that he's not coming for love. He's not coming for loyalty. He's coming because of what? He's coming because of business. He's coming because of politics, right? He doesn't want to die. And he brings Benjamin, or 1,000 men from Benjamin, with him. And what is he trying to say here? What's he trying to do here? David, you deal poorly with me, and you're going to lose these 1,000 men who would support you and maybe turn against you. And David, notice in verse 23, says to Shimei, you shall not die. And David swore to him. Now we know that David doesn't trust Shimei, because in 1 Kings chapter 2, basically when David's handing the kingdom to Solomon, his son, he says, you remember Shimei? Kill him. So he doesn't really believe that Shimei is on his side, but he is seeking peace. But it's a fragile peace, because it doesn't come with justice. David also meets Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth's servant, Ziba, came to David while he was leaving and brought all these donkeys with him, saying, Mephibosheth says, hey, this is the time for me, now that Absalom's taking control, to take control. Which, the argument that Ziba makes to David is pretty weak when you think about it. Why would Absalom, taking control, lose control to a cripple like Mephibosheth, right? It doesn't totally make sense, but David seems to believe Ziba, and he gives all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. But now Mephibosheth comes and says, my servant deceived me. He took all the donkeys so I couldn't chase you into the wilderness. But we're challenged here, because we see David doesn't seem to totally know what to do with Mephibosheth. All he says to Mephibosheth is, okay, I'm going to split the land between you and Ziba. David cannot cut justice clear. Now, I'm inclined personally to believe Mephibosheth. Why? Because he doesn't even care about the land. He's like, let Ziba take all of it. I'm just happy that you're back. I don't deserve to be in your house. I don't deserve to be eating at your table. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 9. I am a grace case. I don't need anything. I just want to be with you. That's why I'm inclined to believe Mephibosheth. David also returns and meets a man called Barzillai, who is a man who was kind of providing food for David while he was gone. And this is good. This shows that David extends faithfulness. He rewards those who are faithful to him. But Barzillai is not able to cross over the Jordan with David. He's too old. And so at one sense, we see the faithfulness of David here, but also we see the weakness of the kingdom, because David is limited by death to bless his people. And as David returns to Jerusalem, we see, turning over to kind of the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20, that the nation of Israel as a whole is a pretty fickle bunch. Matter of fact, the northern tribes begin to argue against Judah about who loves David more. And they get into the shouting match at the end of chapter 19. We love him more. No, we did. We saw him first. No, we're more, so we like him more. You know, it's like all this kind of silly stuff that's going on. And then basically this other guy called Sheba takes advantage of this situation, and he says, we have no house in have no place in David's house, no portion in David, chapter 20, verse 1, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to your tents. And he tries to do this revolt against David. And he lures all of northern Israel away. So all of this love that Israel said that they had for David was not actually filled with real repentance and love for David. And they turn against him again. And then, of course, we meet the final character that David continues to encounter, and that's Joab. And you remember Joab? He is still as ruthless as ever. He tricks Amasa into meeting him, and he pretends to be his friend. He kisses him on the cheek, and he takes this hidden sword, and he stabs Amasa, and Amasa dies in a bloody heap. Meanwhile, Joab goes and destroys or kills Sheba and his rebellion, and all of Israel is returned to David. Matter of fact, the end of chapter 20, 23 through 26, we see kind of another summary of David's officials. So here's the end of David's kingdom. It is returned to David in peace, but it is not a strong return, right? We see seeds of future division. We see instability. We see petty fighting. We see injustice. We see shrewdness, but not true faith. And I would submit to you that we're not supposed to be all that excited about this return. In one sense, we're supposed to say, this is not that thrilling of a return. I'm not hoping, I wish I could go back to the days of David. That was when righteousness and justice ruled on earth. No, that's not what we see. We see weakness because we see David is weak. He is suffering the consequences for his own sin. So that brings us to the so what. So what? What does David, what does 2 Samuel, what does this return of the king have to mean to you today, right? You, student, December time, Christmas time, well, what's the big takeaway from me? David returns and it's a lesser glory of a return. What is the big deal? Well, here it is, very simply. Ready? God has kept his promise to David. God has now given us clear evidence of a throne that is established. And David returns because, remember, 2 Samuel 7, God has promised to establish his throne. And that's incredible good news to us. Why? Because it means this. If God keeps promise to sinful David, weak David, even in his weakness and in his sin, how much more will he keep his promise to bring the kingdom of the Son of David, who will rule in righteousness and justice, right? All of those passages that I had you read for a very long time show you a future and a kingdom that will be full of peace and security and righteousness and justice and abundance. How much more will God bring that to pass? If God keeps promises with David, how much more will he keep promises with the son of David, right? And now you're saying to yourself, but will I belong in that kingdom? Well, yes, because you're going to walk up to King David in that kingdom and you're both going to have the same thing in common. You don't belong to be here. You don't belong here, but you're here anyway because, as it says in Jeremiah 23:6, if you remember this, you're both going to say, because Yahweh is our righteousness. That's why we're here. And we get to enjoy the justice of God and the peace and security of God. We get to enjoy the promises of God because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's actually the reason why we look at a chapter or chapters like 2 Samuel 19 and 20 and find incredible encouragement. God keeps his promises to sinners. God will keep his promises to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this moment in this morning. Thank you for the encouragements to read your word earlier in this hour. And thank you for the time we've had here now to think about the security of your word, the certainty of your word, the sureness of your word. Your word will come to pass because when you make a promise, you keep it, even to weak people like David and even to weak, sinful people like us. Help us to cling to your word with the whole heart. Help us not to just know the truth, but to love the truth and have a love for the truth. We pray for this season of Christmas time that we would be more eager for your coming than ever before and full of anticipation as we think about the righteousness and justice and peace and abundance that will be found in your kingdom. But mostly, may we be eager for your presence and to walk and be in your presence because of this time of year. Amen.